We are doing this series where we're talking about some of the big questions that we have in reality about God, about belief, about the Bible, about evil and suffering. Why are these things around us the way that they are? And so we're actually using, this is a book that we're using kind of as a template for the conversation. It's called The Problem of God. It's written by Mark Clark. We've got a couple of copies that are go-kart if you want to pick one up here, or you can jump on Amazon and always pick them up. They'll get it to you quick. But it's about answering skeptical or a skeptic's challenges to Christianity. And is Christianity actually a reasonable faith system? And so last week, we started this off, and last week we talked about like the problem of God versus science. And today we're talking about the problem of God's existence. Like, does God exist? And I think these are questions, sometimes the churches will say like, oh, let's not talk about that, right? And so people in your work or in your family or in your relationships are having these conversations. But because the church, some of you maybe have been told, don't think that way, or don't ask questions, or maybe just, period, don't think. Christianity develops this reputation for being like an ignorant religion or an ignorant faith or a faith of people like it's just to keep the blinders on and ignore everything that could, not even contradict, but could cause you even to question, right? And there's entire churches or parts of Christianity that ask that question. And I personally don't think that's a very good expression of Christianity. I don't want to say they're not Christians, as well, that's not our job. But Christianity as a faith system should be inviting and welcoming to questions. Jesus asked all sorts of questions, and Christianity as a system and as a social space, as a social and psychology space, a psychological space, actually creates the space to be able to ask questions and wonder. And sometimes we are worried that that's a threat. But there's this verse, I want to put up this, John 14:6. This is something Jesus says. When people were talking to him, he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus claims to be the way, so the way to live, the way to follow God, claims to be the truth, and he claims to be the life. And when Jesus claims to be the truth, then we don't have to be afraid of questions, because the truth is Jesus. And so for Christians who are like, don't ask questions, there's kind of an insecurity thing there where you're like, Jesus might not be God and I'm worried about it, so don't ask questions. Don't wonder about those things. And just in case we find out that you're right. But Jesus himself was completely okay with you asking questions because he was very secure in his own divinity, in his own humanity, and in his own divinity. And so we're going to lean into these. And so we're going to talk today about, does God even exist, right? And right now it's like 50-50, and we'll decide if I'm still a pastor at the end of this sermon, right? Let's see what James thinks. All right, so I want to talk, there's going to be a couple of kind of chunks, and there won't be like one long story today, and there'll be a lot of like extra-biblical, like not Bible philosophy that we have to talk about. When we just use the Bible as a proof, like if you use the Bible as a proof that the Bible is true, it's kind of weird. It's like when your parents say, because I said so, right? Like the authority can't rest in you alone, and the scripture can't be self-proving. The first one I just want to talk about, and we talked about it last week a little bit, but it's just for the nerds. And so if you're like glazing over, you'll come back in about 60 seconds, all right? There is a math element to atheism being, atheism means there's no God, right? And like the video said, agnosticism is atheism without any effort. Atheism is the belief there is no God. And so the chances of something versus nothing, a lot of us would think are 50-50. There's either something out there or there's nothing out there, or there is not even an out there. But when we actually think that through, the chances of nothing, there's one place on an eternal number line of nothing, and then the number line would extend in two directions with all these somethings. Like it could be this something, this something, this something, this something, or this something, or nothing. And so when you start thinking about the infinite options of the possibilities that could exist in an extranatural or supernatural or a divine realm, the chances of it being nothing are radically low in comparison to the infinite chances of something divine out there. This doesn't prove the existence of the God that we're talking about today. It would prove, just mathematically, and it doesn't prove, it's just very provocative, that atheism is that all of these other possibilities we don't believe. We believe in this very, very low probability choice that there is nothing out there, that whatever happened at the beginning was self-causing, that there was nothing outside of it that caused it, which means they have to deny that scientific tenet, but whatever. And so just mathematically, atheism, if you have friends who are atheists, or if you're here and you are an atheist, I think you're taking a larger step of faith than any other faith system that exists in the history of the world. I would say, if you've been around town, people have that flying spaghetti monster thing on their car. I would say they are taking, please don't write this down. I think they are taking less of a step of faith than the atheist, because they believe there's something, even though it's a ridiculousness. The atheist is believing in this nothing. And so mathematically, and so those of you who are into math, you can just kind of see the probability of atheism is so low that it's a bit annoying when people are atheists. All right, let's get into the scripture. It's not even annoying to God, it's annoying to math. All right. My first undergraduate degree was in mathematics, and so I just don't understand how someone is an atheist. But anyways, let's start in here. We're going to start in here and work out there as far as just arguments or evidences towards God's existence and the rationality of the possibility of God. There are there's a moral argument that occurs that we're going to begin with as far as what is inside of us and what are we like. There are universal aspects of all humans in all times and in all places, universal aspects of humanity that actually point to kindness and some kind of values that exist out there. There's something that points to, there's something that we feel or process that we refer to as a soul that seems to exist in all humans. I'm going to read this, all right? I'm going to read this quote out of here. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Narnia books, or the movies, if you've seen them. But he also wrote some books that were, like, insanely smart as well. Not that those weren't, but this one is called Mere Christianity, and it's an incredibly complex book. It's very, very small, but very, very complex thinking. He has this little quote in it that says, "Everyone has heard people quarreling, fighting." He's also English, so some of his words are very old worldish. Like English, like England. Okay. They say things like this: "How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you?" Or they say, "That's my seat. I was there first." Or they say, "Leave him alone. He wasn't doing you any harm." Or he says, "Why should you shove in the first place?" Or they say, "Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine." Or they say, "Come on, you promised." People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all those remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you want to call it, about which they really agreed. When we have these conversations, or you see people having these conversations, and they're talking about this fairness principle that exists somewhere outside of ourselves, it calls us towards this thing that exists that is not within us. And secular evolutionists would say this is a common thing that we've pulled together in order that we, if we all believe in this thing that's out there, then we'll all be survive better. Those arguments tend to fall apart, though. that sociological or evolutionary argument falls apart when we start thinking about things like severe evils in history. if we say things like the Holocaust. To think we would all say the Holocaust is terrible, or any genocide is terrible. And yet, in that context, there may have been people in the Third Reich, or in the German structure, the superstructure of what was going on, that believed that what they were doing was of value, or was moral, or was good. And so there becomes this clash of morals and values. Yet just because they believed that, we don't say it's okay because they believed it for themselves. Whereas if we were to be truly atheistic, secular, like biological evolutionists, we would say we have to allow their moral expression to exist next to our moral expression. It starts to create quite a chaotic system. And so there's this secular evolutionary biological thing says the dominant culture, because we won World War II, we are right. And because they lost World War II, they are right. And so there's this problem that becomes whoever's strongest is the definer of who is God, or where morals come from, or what morals are acceptable, which runs against the existence, which runs against the actual existence of those morals, because your morals change according to giving you increased strength, and so your morals are no longer a thing that actually exists. That got really complicated. Now let's back up a step. Ecclesiastes is a book in the middle of the Bible. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says this. I said 3:1, and I picked the wrong verse. It shouldn't be 3:1. I wrote the wrong thing down. Okay, so it's Ecclesiastes 3. It's like verse 14. So just get rid of that slide, because that has nothing to do with anything. That's my fault. That is not the computer's fault, because I'm looking down at my notes. It says Ecclesiastes 3:1, and next to it, I have a note. It's about eternity, and that has nothing to do with eternity. Ecclesiastes 3, and I bet it's 14, says, or maybe 4, and I don't know how to make a number. It says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men, and written in the old context, it would have been people, not just men in a gender-specific way. God has put eternity in the hearts of people. And so people have in them, according to the scripture, something that knows there's something more than this, or knows there's something more than just my lifespan, or knows that there's something more than the things that I experience or the things that I see. Then in Romans 2:14, fingers crossed I picked the right verse this time. Good, this is right. Indeed, when Gentiles, and I knew this is written by Jewish people to Jewish people, and so everyone who's not Jewish is called a Gentile. And so Gentiles are now irreligious. So indeed, when irreligious people who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, which is such a strange thing. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. What that means is there are people who have no idea who God is, no idea who Jesus is, who do things that are in agreement with the scriptures, who do things in agreement with God. And their conscience tells them this is the right thing to do, or their conscience tells them this is the wrong thing to do. And sometimes it defends them, and sometimes it accuses them, and all humanity has those thoughts. And what the scripture says is that actually reveals that the law of God is imprinted on people's hearts. That there's this thing that is happening in people's hearts that lets people know, even apart from God's existence, even like for them personally, that there is a greater moral or a greater value that's imprinted on us. This is why someone can be a self-proclaimed atheist and still do kind things. This is why someone can be a self-proclaimed atheist and still say things like racism are wrong. If you are like a hardcore, true, secular, evolutionary biologist, that kind of thing, then you should be, this is offensive, you should be down with racism, because racism helps strengthen you, because it helps strengthen your tribe or your people that are like you. So even your friend says, I'm an atheist, say, oh, I bet you're a racist. These are James's tips on ending conversations. don't say that. But what I would say is that it kind of starts to reveal how that system crumbles in the same way that that people use arguments to show that Christianity crumbles. If you look at it as if you're an atheist, it's not that you've gone too far, it's that you haven't gone far enough to show the amount of faith that you have to put in your system and the amount of the lack of integrity that you have as an atheist. Because if my tribe is stronger, then I have a higher probability of increasing my survival. And if it's all about survival of the fittest, then this is where you should go. This is actually, and this is probably offensive, but there seems to be points at which Darwin actually didn't want people who were mentally disabled to reproduce, because it was, if we did those kinds of things, it was bad for our species. And so people who were special needs individuals, and he would have said it in a different way a long time ago in a less correct way in our culture, they wouldn't be encouraged to do things like have love in their life or romance or get married, which we are aghast at. How could you possibly say that? With atheists that you know would be aghast at that. Like, how could you say that? And if you take Darwin's thing further, short people. Or extremely tall people. Both of which you bang your heads into stuff and you make it inconvenient when we're trying to build homes. Right? There is, if you take atheism and evolution far enough, we should be smart enough to set up, and maybe we set up two different societies. Like, we're all, we would have a place where the perfects would live, and the rest of us would live on the outside if we were deemed good enough to live on the outside and maybe serve the perfects. If you were to take things like evolution and atheism seriously, this is the direction that culture should go. Yet, culture seems to have this moral compass that keeps it from going there, even apart from this belief in God. And what the scripture tells us is that moral compass, that conscience, is actually comes from somewhere, and it comes from God. It is a revelation in people's lives that God exists, and you obey God sometimes even when you don't want to. Here's why we ignore that verse. And this is an aside, all right? We ignore that verse because it starts to take away a motivation to global missions. And here's what that means. When we have to ask the question, if there's someone in a far, far away world or a far, far away place that maybe hasn't been reached, and they still exist today, that hasn't been ever touched by white people or Western culture people, it hasn't been touched by people outside of themselves, a tribe that exists, then when they die, is it possible for them to go to heaven or hell? Where do they go? And there is this motivation to global missions that says if they die, they go to hell. And so we must go and tell them about Jesus because they're all dying and going to hell. And so this verse seems to say there's this possibility, this verse in combination with Romans 1:20 that we'll get to in a minute, that there seems to be this possibility that people can obey God and have relationship with God in some kind of an obedience and repentance way through their conscience. And so there is, it seems that maybe it's possible for people to know God without us telling them. The problem is, then we would say, if we take that to a logical conclusion, then as soon as you become a Christian, you should absolutely not tell anyone. Because if people hear about God and reject Him, then they don't get to go to heaven. But if we keep it a secret, then maybe more people will go to heaven. Like, it becomes a better witness for us to just not talk about it than to talk about it, which seems to be a strategy many Christians are employing. So, not by choice, but by practice, you are a practicing atheist. But if we were to follow that, then we have to disobey what Jesus says, right? When He says, go into the world and make disciples. That's the whole point. I think it actually falls apart when we start to say that Christianity is just about when you die. Because I think Christianity is about eternal life, which begins at the moment of putting faith into Jesus. Christianity is about life, not just about death. It's not about a ticket to a place where after you die you get to go to a good place instead of going to a bad place. It's about an experience of life right now, empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit, following Jesus and His ways that completely changes your experience of life right now. If your Christianity that you were maybe exposed to as at the beginning of your faith or maybe exposed to as a child was all about, when you die, it's going to be awesome, but right now is going to suck. Like, you have to follow the rules right now, but then you, like, it's a deferred layaway type plan where you suffer, 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 then you get the good thing, or you have good life, good life, good life, and then you end up in the bad place, right? Then that expression of Christianity has nothing to do with what Jesus says. Jesus actually says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, meaning the good life, not meaning the difficult life. Oh, let me say that. Sometimes it is difficult. But it's not impossible because you have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually says, you'll do things that are greater than me. You'll make the things that I did on this earth seem like nothing because you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Christians who are following me will do things that are incredible, which I would say bears out. We haven't done the things like walk on water and things, but we've stuck someone on the moon. That's not bad, right? Like, we've done some things as people, which a lot of that, like with universities and healthcare systems that have been empowered and began by Christians and Christian, like the space that Christianity creates for things like science. So this is, like, I think it's true. It doesn't say, therefore, you can't deny it. It's just like you can't prove God, you can't scientifically prove God exists or scientifically prove God doesn't exist because science isn't designed for that. So science is the very, like the scientific method is the very worst way to try to talk about God or God's existence or lack thereof. And so outside of that, though, there seems to be these provocative hints or clues that God has put into us as human beings, into all humans in all places, that seems to point towards that. So I would still say there's a motivation for global missions and go tell people about Jesus, because knowing Jesus is the best possible way to live. Does that make sense? But when we express a Christianity that's just a golden ticket Christianity, like it's all about when you die, anyone that's all about when you die, you don't like hanging out with them. And any religion that's all about when you die, it's not going to be a good time. But if Christianity is actually about the way you live, then your life will actually change. So start inside. Let me work to the outside. There is, that the first argument is this moral argument. The second argument that I want to talk about is this vast cosmos and what's called the fine-tuning of the cosmos and just the intricacy of the design of the cosmos. By science and by the scientific method, in order for something to have a beginning, it has to have a cause. Things don't happen without causes. And so there has to be a leap from an atheistic evolutionary standpoint. There has to be a leap to say that the Big Bang was caused by itself, which actually starts making some other theories crumble. If there can be nothingness that creates somethingness, then there's all sorts of things that can't be explained that have to be true, or that the explanations that we have for the things can't be limited to that being true all the time. If we have laws of thermodynamics and laws of gravity and those kinds of things, then we would say that those things don't necessarily have to have a cause outside of themselves, because the Big Bang necessarily, according to this viewpoint, didn't have a cause outside of itself. And so I would say that it would have to seem that there has to be some kind of a cause if you believe that God's creation was noisy, and so we use this big... It's kind of funny that we use the word Big Bang, because it probably wasn't loud because it was surrounded by a vacuum, blah, blah, blah. Who cares? But there's... And compared to what was it loud, right? Like, if you went back, would you say, that was loud? Or have we developed where we're like, wow, that was really loud and you're crushed by the amount of noise, you know, but Big Bang, whatever. So it has to have this external force. So without God, the universe has to have no beginning. So there has to be always something and never nothing. And yet that always something can go back eternally. And so then we start asking these questions. Like, there will always be the question, what was just before that? What was just before that? What was just before that? And so it becomes inconclusive. We would say that, some people would say 6,000 years ago, 10,000 or 15 billion years ago, there was this thing that happened. And we see that science is continuing, like science is seeing that the universe seems to be continuing to expand. But if it's expanding, then there has to be something that it's expanding into. Like, there has to be a nothing that it's reaching into. Does that make sense? Otherwise, our laws of everything fall apart. And so there's this, most scientists today see all of everything shape kind of like a balloon like this being blown up. Like the balloon, the actual plastic takes up more space, so the rubber of the balloon takes up more space. Yet there seems to be something outside of it, and there seems to be something inside of it. And knowing what those are is impossible because our systems don't allow that to happen. And that happens at the cosmological level. And there's all these things, right? Like if Earth was 20 miles closer to the sun, we'd all burn and die. Or if it was 20 miles further away, it'd all be freezing cold like Canada, right? Like, which is where I grew up, minus 31 this morning. Whew. All right. Those days, I look at my green card receipt and say, right, money well spent. But when we start to think about those intricacies and the chance of it actually happening is extremely low, but the chances of something existing aren't extremely low. So we can't use that something or nothing argument and then say these chances, because of this specific thing existing, the chances of this specific thing existing are very, very low, equally low to the chances of atheism. They would be the same amount. And so the belief in a specific God takes the same amount of leap of faith as the belief in no God, but the belief in no God takes a greater leap of faith than the belief in just any divine. And so if you're a follower of God, you probably shouldn't mock the atheist in a mathematical way because you've also chosen a particular expression of what is or isn't true according to math, divine. But there's this intricacy and this fine-tuning of the cosmos that happens that seems to point, doesn't prove because it isn't designed to prove, but is provocatively pointing to a designer, to something that made that happen. The scripture actually kind of talks about those things. This is Romans 1:20, so one page before what we just read. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, these two things, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse." It actually says the creation of everything points to God being eternal, meaning he is before what is, and he will be after what is, and his divinity, meaning he is outside of what is. He isn't limited to the things that are. And so all of these things exist, according to the scripture, as a pointer or as a clue to God being. A clue that is obvious enough that all people are without excuse. If we talk back to my little missions sidebar, we would say that all people are without excuse of an acknowledgement of the existence of the divine that is eternal and powerful. It is outside of ourselves, is before and after ourselves. This thing that all things, Scripture teaches us that all things are held together by God, and they continue to exist in God and through God. You will know if God is ever dead, because you won't know, because everything will cease to exist. Everything will suddenly fall apart. This divine existence doesn't just hang out there far away. It actually is existing, not just far away, but in the very intricacies of ourselves. Like, there's some fun things you can talk about, like the evolutionary nature of taste buds. What's the point? Doesn't help us? The joy that you feel when you eat those foods that you're not supposed to? It doesn't help. Why are your taste buds so awesome? Right? Like, at the end of the day, they are, right? Like, when you eat that food and it feels so insanely good. And you can say evolutionary, maybe it gives us some kind of a dopamine hit, but you're actually destroying yourself by eating those things, right? And so when you eat those things and you feel so good, it's actually your body trying to destroy yourself, and so survival of the fitness, it kind of falls apart there. But like taste buds, so you'll eat lunch later and just, oh, thank you, Jesus, right? Like, well, most of you, some of you will be like, oh, Jesus, where are you, right? Like, it's more of a prayer Jesus than it is like a, or some of you, maybe it's not a prayer, it's like cussing Jesus, but that's a few weeks from now. But if God is, is this question that we're maybe told not to ask sometimes. It's this question that maybe we're told to avoid. But when we read the scripture, we actually see that God, his existence, and his, I'm going to say a word that isn't a word, his isness, his being, as opposed to his not being, there seems to be clues placed in us, placed in our hearts, and placed in the humanity that's around us that was created in his image. And there seems to be clues in this creation that he gave us. This is why we do silly things like recycle. Because God gave us this creation as a clue to himself. And so we want to take care of it so that we can maintain those clues. So that people who don't know him may be able to find him. And surely there are people who end up worshiping the creation instead of the creator. That happens all the time. Or there are people that end up worshiping something next to God instead of God, an imposter God, usually expressed, the Bible says, through a demon or something that's created that people create. That happens. But we would say continually that the thing that you're actually looking for is God. The Apostle Paul, this is the last thing I'm going to say, the Apostle Paul was walking through a marketplace one time in this town, and the Apostle Paul was involved in the beginning of the church, planting all these churches. And he found a statue as had all these gods, right? Worship this god, worship that god. You buy the statues, you take them home, they bless you or something like that. You do the things that that religion requires. And he found a god that said, to the unknown god, because they were worried that maybe there's one we haven't caught yet, right? Or maybe there's one that hasn't revealed himself to us or herself to us, a very, very powerful god. That's secret or that's beyond all the gods that the Greek mythology was buying into. And Paul actually begins his conversation with these people like, I want to tell you about that one because I know that one and you're not going to believe how much that one loves you. And he began in their culture because there was something in them, something written on their hearts that knew there was something more than the things that we've already figured out. And isn't it the truth of Christianity, if you meet someone who's been a Christian for like 60, 70 years, they start to say, like, I feel like God is even greater than I ever imagined before. Like, you meet someone, I remember talking to someone who's now passed away, who was 75 at the time, and he said, I think I'm starting to understand, like, how God loves us. And he'd been a Christian his whole life, like, raised, born. It was the most depressing thing anyone could ever say to me. I was 22 and I had everything figured out. But as you grow, you start to understand. Even an atheist would say this, we've been married 25 years and I love her more than I did the day I met her. Because those things grow in unexplainable ways because love is so great. But you can't prove it. You're Christian friends and your atheist friends can't prove that you love someone more than you do. You love someone more now than you did then. Maybe you're more patient. Maybe you spend more money on them. Maybe you like there's indicators, but there's no proof. In the same way, there seems to be these indicators of God's existence. There's these indicators that those people that follow God seem to fall more in love with God over time, not less. That they seem to see the clues of God more, not less. They seem to feel the conviction of God more, not less. And so we say, God is. Or God himself introduces himself as, I am. And that seems to be enough. Let's stand. I want to pray for us. And then we're going to worship. God, we worship you. Because we love you. We don't sing to an empty airspace. We don't sing just because we believe that there's some kind of evolutionary thing that happens in our mind that when we sing to a perceived divine, we all feel better. If that was true and if we knew it, then the feeling would actually go away on us. Or we'd have to admit to being delusional and then we can't trust ourselves. So God, I thank you for revealing yourself to us. You didn't have to. You didn't owe it to us. For those in this room who follow you and they put their full faith and trust in you, we would say it's a saving faith because Jesus used those words, like being born again. like starting your life anew. For those of us in this room who that's been our experience, we want to thank you. Because we know we didn't do that on our own, but you called us and we responded. So you are the God who has initiated everything around us and everything in us. And not just in us in our bodies, but in us in our hearts and in our souls, in that place that we can't identify where it is. God, for those of us in this room who have questions, I pray that you would embrace us and them in a special way today that allows them to know the assurance of your existence. Because if God is, then God loves. And if God loves, then God loves every single one of us. So we worship you, God, with all of our faith, with all of our trust, with all of our grasping onto the truth. But we also worship you with all of our questions, with all of our wondering, with all of our I'm not smart enoughness. In all of that, we enter into, in these moments, worshiping you because you are the God who is there. Even more, you are the God who is here. By your name, amen.